Begin chapter 2 of our series, The Path of Life. We've been going through the series, and I just wanted to start by thanking Andrew for that. That was that was an amazing time of worship. Really ministered to me personally. I know Michelle said as well. So, yeah, the Lord really led you guys, and I love the flaggers. And I just wanted to warn you, I might grab a flag at some point, because, you know, it's the ladies that are flagging, and I just think that, you know, we need some, you know, gender equality in the area of flagging. So if any other guys want to join me, Floyd loves, okay, I might grab Floyd then, and if there's any other guys, we want, yeah, Shirley's pointing at Shane. Good. You can. I actually won't be here next week. We'll be in Alberta, but in 2 weeks, you can take that to the bank, Fawn. Yeah, I'll get in there. Yeah, we want freedom. Amen. We want Trinity just to enjoy that freedom, freedom in worship. So yeah, if you want to get out of your pews, you know, I know there are these ropes, but hey. Let's throw all boundaries aside and just go where we want. And it's lonely in the front. Yes, you can join us in the front. Chapter 2, The Path of Life. First chapter that we were going through was entitled The Call to Dependency. And we spent the last 2 months just meditating on Psalm 16, just chewing on that scripture, really internalizing what it means to depend on the Lord. What does that look like? How do we rely on Him? How do we depend on Him? What does that look like? And as we meditated through Psalm 16, we took time in the different metaphors that we find in that scripture. And my hope is that we walked away with the revelation that God is not just enough, He's more than enough, that He has abundant provision and grace and love for us. That was the whole purpose of that first 2 months, so we could just soak in that revelation of knowing that the character of God is favor on us. He has favor for us. He wants to be near to us. He wants to meet our needs in deep and powerful ways. And so that was where we were in the first 2 months. And now we're transitioning into chapter 2. And chapter 2 is, we're entitling this, The Fall to Independence. The Fall to Independence. And what we want to do is ask the question, what happens when we choose not to be dependent, but we choose spiritual independence from God? What happens in that place? And we want to look at Psalm 16 again, and we want to go through these different metaphors, these different pictures, asking the question, what happens then when we choose rather than relying on the Lord and depending on Him, when we choose independence from God, what happens in those places? What happens to us? And so today I'm going to kick off that by looking at this first part, which is the garden. Kenny spoke and unpacked the whole picture and metaphor of the garden several weeks ago, and I don't know if you were here, but Kenny did a really good job exploring. He took us back to the Garden of Eden. And we're going to do that again this morning. We're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. What Kenny did when he preached on it the first time is we discovered all the ways that God designed this world to meet our needs as human beings. And so we're going to revisit that, review that, and then we're going to ask the question, well, what happened? What happened when we chose independence in the Garden of Eden? And what does that mean for us today? You with me? Okay. Psalm 16:6 says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the garden, there was food to eat, water to drink. The climate was so pleasant, you didn't need clothing. You could walk around butt naked and be completely comfortable. Try that in Winnipeg. That was the Garden of Eden. It was a great place. There was food, water. It was a wonderful place to be. God created an environment that was so comfortable for humankind. And he created a pleasant place where we could reside. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So not only did he create this a wonderful environment, but he gave us meaningful work to do in the garden. He gave us stuff to do that would feel good, gave us purpose, reason for being there. In Genesis 2:2, it says this, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he was doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Not only did God give us meaningful work to do, just as he had done meaningful work in creating the heavens and the earth, but also he rested from his work, and he gave us instructions to be a people who take time to rest. So one out of 7 days, he'd instructed us, I want you to take some time off and rest, right? And so not only did he call us to meaningful work, but he instructed us to rest as well. And then in Genesis 2:22, it says this, "Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." God also built us with relational needs, right? And he made us male and female to meet certain needs in one another. He made us social creatures, family creatures, so that we could have relationship as human beings. And he created society, social networks, so that we could express meeting of needs one to another. What a pleasant place he created. In Genesis 1:31, it says that God looked at all that he had done and he said, "It is very good." Very good. He didn't just say it was good, it was very good. Excellent. And around these pleasant places, the Lord put boundary lines, instructions, right? He said, "This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live." He gave us instructions about what we could eat. He said, "You may eat from any tree, but not this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil," right? He said, "I want you to work. This is what I want you to do. Work the garden, tend to it, take care of it." He said, I want you to have this relationship with one another. I want you to love one another. I want you to be fruitful and multiply," right? So he gave us these instructions of how we were to live, pleasant ways to meet our needs. The boundary lines fell for us in pleasant places. At first, Adam and Eve, who were completely innocent, not knowing that they could live any other way, just took God at his word, right? Of course. Thank you. This is amazing, God. Right? After all, the boundary lines God had given them met the very design he had made them with. Right? The way he had designed them, he made the world to meet those needs in perfection to their design. There was harmony and satisfaction in that place until dun, 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 enter the serpent. Wow, that didn't look like that when she's got funky hair. That's supposed to be Eve, by the way. It looked a lot better when I put it on my PowerPoint. In Genesis 3:1, we find this conversation that happens between Eve and the serpent. By the way, Adam was present, because it says that when she took the fruit, she gave it to him. He's right there. But we hear this conversation between the serpent and Eve, right? And what does he say in verse 1? It says, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice that the enemy raises the topic without mentioning first of all, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He kind of raises it up in kind of a sly, sneaky way. Eve replies innocently, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." To which the serpent replies in verse 4, "You will not certainly die." And then he takes it a step further. He says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Wow. The tempter, the serpent, whom Jesus later on calls the father of lies, the inventor of deception, puts on quite a show here. His goal is to guide Adam and Eve away from their dependency on the Creator and the ways that He designed them to have their needs met, and into a spiritual independence from God. That's his goal. So let's dissect a little how he accomplishes that goal. The first thing that the enemy does, the strategy that he employs, is that he casts doubt on God's word. He starts by saying, "Did God really say ... What is implied here is that perhaps you didn't hear God quite right. Or perhaps you misinterpreted what he meant. Or maybe even it implied that God doesn't entirely know what he's talking about. Or perhaps even that God is misleading you or holding something back from you. All of those could be implied by, "Did God really say?" So the enemy starts by casting a doubt on God's clear instructions. Now, this is inherent to most temptations away from dependency on God, isn't it? The calling into question the authority and the meaning of his word. Does it really say that? Does it really mean that? Let me give you an example, New Testament example. In the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives some specific, clear instructions. He says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," right? Pretty clear. What does it mean? Well, it means don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, right? It's pretty apparent what it means. And we have to kind of wrestle through that. So how is it that we have an entire society that, I mean, you could arguably was churched 100 years ago, that was all about storing up riches on earth, commercialism, right? On earth, where moth and rust destroy, where we store up for retirements as much as we possibly can, all the while ignoring the plight of the poor, saying, "Wow, we don't have to worry about them. We're going to take care of ourselves." Does that sound like the instructions Jesus gave? No. So we can actually relate to Adam and Eve, right? We kind of look back at them, we kind of criticize them, we go, "Boy, didn't they really like get that? I mean, it's really clear." But there's lots of clear instructions in Scripture that we don't even wrestle with anymore. We just kind of ignore, right? Now, I'm not suggesting that we take a strictly literal approach to interpreting everything written in the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if we observe that our lives are in dissonance from what is written in the Scriptures, we really need to wrestle with what it means. Right? We need to actually work that out in our own lives. The problem wasn't that Eve needed clarification. The problem was that she didn't even wrestle. Adam and Eve didn't even wrestle with the meaning. What would have happened if Eve would have responded to the serpent and said, "You know what? That's a really good question. Why don't we ask God?" Right? What would have happened? it would have been a completely different scenario, but that's telling, isn't it? And what does it tell you? It tells you that when something, God says something that doesn't line up with maybe what we want, we might not make the effort to ask the question, what do you really mean by this, God? Because we might not like the answer, right? The enemy knew this, and he used it as a strategy to ensnare Adam and Eve. The enemy is constantly trying to blur the boundary lines, to call them into question. And it's okay for them to be blurry for us, but it's not okay for us not to wrestle through with what those mean. What the enemy was insinuating is that the boundary lines may not have fallen for Adam and Eve in pleasant places. They may not have fallen in their favor. They may not have fallen where they really would want them to fall. And so they began to evaluate God's boundary lines by what they wanted rather than by what they needed. And so what happens is a shift happened in them. Pride and self subtly became the filter of what was good and right. Rather than God and His Word being our guide, we slowly became our own guide, and leadership slipped from Him to us. And so the first thing the enemy does is he sows doubt. Did he really say that? What's the second strategy that the enemy employs? Well, he sounds here like an authority on the matter by saying, "You will not certainly die." Now that sounds really kind of clumsy way of saying that, doesn't it? Doesn't sound quite right, doesn't roll off your tongue when you say, you will not certainly die. That sounds a bit weird, but what the translators are trying to express is how emphatic the serpent was in saying that. If you were to say that in modern English or maybe British English, you'd say, "That's preposterous," right? That's kind of the emphasis of that statement. "That's preposterous," to which Eve would have felt quite embarrassed, right? Because clearly the serpent has a knowledge and knows something that I don't. Have you ever been in a situation where everybody gets a joke and you don't? Right? And you don't want to let on that you don't get it. We were at Seth and Jess's for this party, and you guys remember this? The moon is round, full of cheese. You guys remember that activity? There's certain games where people have to kind of guess what's going on, and what's great study of human nature is trying to watch the people who are pretending they get it, but don't get it, right? And I think that's kind of what's going on with Eve, is that the serpent says, "That's preposterous, you're not gonna die, what are you thinking?" And she's like, "Oh, of course." Right? She doesn't want to be a fool. She doesn't want to be a simpleton. You know, Eve gets a lot of bad press in the scriptures. We're kind of like, "Thanks a lot, Eve, for plunging mankind into an eternity of sin and despair." You know, we kind of have that attitude towards her. But I think we actually got to cut her some slack, because you have to imagine Eve had never heard a lie before. Right? She was completely innocent. And so if you don't know a lie and you're trusting by nature, you might just go, "Oh, what's going on here?" It might be more confusing, right? This is a common strategy of the evil one. He is the master of the half-truth or the perverted truth. It sounds convincing. It appeals to the senses. It appeals to the logic. And it is spoken with conviction and passion. But his aim was to remove any inhibition or any inner reason to stay within the boundary lines. For Adam and Eve, before this moment, life was simple. God said, "Don't eat or you'll die." Dying sounds really bad. So we're not going to do that. And then the serpent says, you're not going to die. And they're stuck. They're like, okay, so who do we believe? God says this. The serpent sounds so sure. He seems to know what he's talking about. Today we have so many authorities on so many things that it seems preposterous to believe that there is one God and one way. But we must remember, for all the emphatic arguments against the idea that Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in the heavenly realms, that just because we hear things that sound convincing doesn't necessarily make it true or right. All right, third strategy. So he casts doubt on God's word. He says, did God really say? Then he sounds like an authority. You're not going to die. And then the third thing he does is he sows dissatisfaction with what Adam and Eve already have. He tells them, after telling them that God is exaggerating the consequences of taking the fruit from that tree, he casts their gaze beyond the boundary line. He kind of takes them to the fence and says, look at the grass over there. And he says to them, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open. What's implied there? God knows something, and he's holding something back from you, something that you really want. Of course, they don't know what this knowledge of good and evil is. It's a complete mystery to them. How would they know if they didn't eat from the fruit? But it sounds like it's something they really want. You know, that's an interesting thing. What I'm describing right now is actually what we call envy or covetousness, right? What happens with envy is you don't actually have to possess the thing that you want in order to enter it. Right? In fact, that's what envy and covetousness is. It's wanting that which you do not yet have. Right? And the great irony with envy and the great irony with covetousness is that you actually don't have any experience with that thing. You haven't walked a mile in that person's shoes to know that you really want what they have, but you think you need it. You think that you really want it, and so you pursue it. You become obsessed with it, right? This is envy. This is covetousness. The grass is greener. Look at their lives. Look at the money that they have. Look at their marriage. Oh, look at their children, right? Look at their job. Look at their job satisfaction. I really want that. I really need that. But actually, the irony is that upon taking possessions of the very things that we think we need and we think we want, we realize that these things don't bring the satisfaction that we pictured they would, right? They fall short. Envy, covetousness. What I'm actually describing has a word. It's called idolatry. We idolize things that we believe will provide what we do not have. You could give tremendous amounts of examples from careers, how many people idolize a path of career and they get there and they realize that doesn't scratch the itch. How many people idolize marriage? They get there, they got the husband or the wife, and they find they're just as unhappy after as before. Envy needs only two things. First, a dissatisfaction with what one has, and secondly, the belief that satisfaction will only be accomplished with the possession of something one does not yet have. It's actually a cleverly disguised lie. It is saying that God is withholding something from us. Something that I want, something that I need, something that I won't be happy until I have. And this is the lie that Satan used with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve took the bait and bit. and walked out of the garden and into the wilderness. Walked out of fellowship and dependency upon God and into a life on their own, a life of independence from God. How's that worked out for us? What is the result of independence? Where does it lead us? Well, for Adam and Eve, the results were immediate. The first thing they lost was their innocence. Their eyes really opened. Verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." They became ashamed, exposed. They lost their sense of childlike innocence. They began to hide, and we've been hiding ever since. That's a different message. We're not going to go down that path. But the other thing they lost, and this is where I want to kind of focus for today's message, is they lost the garden. All that they had been blessed with, they were now cursed in. The land, which used to bear fruit so freely, was so satisfying to work, what happened? Well, they were forced to leave that garden. And what they inherited in their independence from God was a place far worse than the one they had lost. A place that was riddled with pestilence and weeds that they would have to wrestle to get hands bloody to cause to yield crops. Weeds are plants that attack one another. They don't work together, they work against one another. And this became a metaphor for life. Things constantly in competition, resources constantly being taken rather than given. The lush garden became a difficult wilderness. Meaningful work became backbreaking labor. Sabbath rest became escaping the hard realities. This didn't just affect the land, it also affected their relationships. Weeds metaphorically grew up between man and man, woman and woman, parent and child. Weeds grew everywhere. Social relationships became competitive rather than complementary. Husband and wife, siblings, Cain and Abel, first children, became competitive. Cain took Abel's life. Everything went from harmony to a tempestuousness that we still experience today. In every way, we lost the garden and inherited the wilderness. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and 6 describes this really well. It says this. This is what the Lord says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives." This is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. Their hearts turned from the living God. And in so doing, they put their trust in human flesh. They became like a bush in the wasteland. They didn't see prosperity when they had it. They were in the garden. They had everything. They were living in paradise. And they didn't see the prosperity they had until it was gone. And then they had no choice but to dwell in the parched places, the arid places. This is the principle. Independence from God, this is a biblical worldview. Independence from God causes us to live in arid places, places devoid of true life. Why? Why is that? Because God, we believe, is the life giver. And to be separated from the source of life is to wither and die. Jesus taught it, the vine and the branches, right? What happens to the branch that is not connected to the vine? It withers and it dies. Well, God is the sustainer of all things, the creator of all. He's the life giver, the source. Without him, there can be no life. And without him, there is no life. And so to live independent from him is to have a form of life that is no life at all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, Paul says this. In his own way, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the serpent, this enemy, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We became disengaged from God, disconnected, and the result was death. We have a form of life without God, but it's kind of like zombies. This is a huge zombie craze going on right now. And I think it's a helpful metaphor, actually, with life without God. Zombies are kind of walking around eating flesh. And I think it's an apt metaphor of the spiritual life apart from Christ. There's a form of life, but a life that isn't truly life. But Paul continues in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." Hallelujah! God has made a way for us to re-engage with God through his Son. He didn't leave us in the desert places. He didn't leave us under the power of sin and the independent life. No, he came to bring a way to enter into and re-engage with abundant life. He came to bring us back into the pleasant places. Isaiah 40, verse 3, this is a prophecy about the one who was to come, the Messiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the way in the desert, a highway for our God.'" The Old Testament prophet Isaiah was declaring into the desert places, the Lord's coming. And so John the Baptist, who stood in the Nile, in the river, and declared to the wilderness places beyond the river, "Make straight. He's coming. The one who's going to bring this water and irrigate this wilderness land. Make a way for him. Open the door to him. Allow him to come in." The prophet Ezekiel prophesied that in that day that a river of God would issue out of the temple, out of the most holy place, from the throne of God, and that everywhere this river flowed would teem with life, would go into the arid places and make them alive again. And when Jesus came, he said, "It's me. It's me. I'm the life giver. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He invited us to re-engage, to reconnect, to repent. He called out to the thirsty. "Is anyone thirsty?" he called out. "Come to me and drink, and living waters will well up from within you." I just want to conclude with a question this morning. What is it that leads us to the wastelands? What was it that led Adam and Eve there? And what ways can we relate to what they went through? In what ways do we reenact that in our lives? Is it the lie that says, God is withholding something from me? I can't totally trust him to meet my needs and my wants. There's something that he's not offering. Has the enemy cast the doubt that the boundary lines may not have fallen for us in as quite pleasant places as we had hoped or wanted? And in that place, have we been misled? What idols has the enemy presented to you? In what way have you believed the lie that you can be satisfied with what God has not given you? And I leave you with those questions. Okay.
Yeah, those are good questions. Let's take a moment in reflection. Let's quiet ourselves down, close your eyes maybe, and think about those questions that Brad just posed to us. Because right at the beginning of the message, the question that Eve could have said was, why don't I ask God? So there could be things in your life that you're wrestling with in terms of as an idol, something in your that Brad has talked about. But why don't we ask God right now to search us, search our hearts, and to see what he's pinpointing in our life. So let's take a moment. God, we want your revelation in our hearts. And that comes through the Holy Spirit. And we ask Holy Spirit to come and reveal to us, reveal our hearts, where we can often believe that subtle lie that there's something better or there's something more. And we become not content in you. We want to ask God that he would re-engage our hearts to him. That he would be our life giver in those places. And that, as the song says, you make all things work together for your good, God. It's for our good, but it's for his good, ultimately, that he works things together. So we want to give opportunity for you to receive prayer. We want this to be a time where we are not just individuals, but we're corporately receiving prayer and you may feel something that was tugging on your heart, you want someone to pray with you, we'd invite you to come up and pray. There's people who will pray for you, because the lies are that we hear are very appealing. Just as Eve heard an appealing lie, it's not the blatant lies that we hear, it's the slippery ones that sound too good to be true. So if you feel like you would like prayer this morning, I encourage you to come up. It's kind of like the ropes on the pews this morning. There's a lot of unanswered questions about the ropes and why they're there. We want you to wrestle with the Lord and ask God, what do you have for me this morning? What do you have for me as I sit a little bit more jammed together and you have no answer to why the ropes are there? So you may not have an answer to what God is wanting to do in your life or what he's pinpointing or what the purpose is, but he's got a purpose for you. And it's to re-engage and it's to give you life. Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him and he saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. And here's the verse. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. And so today we want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's got good things for you. There's no shame to receive prayer. We encourage you to come down and receive prayer. If you don't want prayer, feel free to leave quietly. Blessing, do you want to add something, Brad? So, Lord, let's pray. If you want to stand up, that would be great. Jesus, we say your name with gratitude. Jesus. Jesus, there is power in your name. There is grace in your name. There's mercy in your name. We say your name, Jesus. We thank you that you are our refuge and our safe place. That you have an inheritance for us. That is so good. Would you bless us today with your presence? Would you bless us as you re-engage with us and you give us life?